Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. It's good to be back. I've been out for a few weeks now, and what a blessing it is to be back with you all, to stand here and to look at God's Word once again. And to study it with you, to see all the truths that are in it, all the beauties, and the things that we need to see. If most of you know also that this past week we've welcomed our second daughter, Jensen. She's here today, and so it's been a blessing to see how the church has come and loved on us, cared for us, and brought us food. That's one thing that I learned about you all this past week, is that a lot of you know how to cook really good. So that's a really encouraging thing. We got good cooks in this church. But no, it's been a wonderful few weeks, and I'm really glad to be back with you all to study God's Word. So please turn in your Bibles with me. If you don't have one, we have plenty on that middle table right there, and you can grab it. But turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We've been in Colossians for quite some time now. And today, actually, we come to a close. We come to the end. We're going to close out Colossians today. We're going to look at the remaining verses. So hold your spot there in Colossians. One thing that we do every week is we look at our monthly family memory verse. So this month, we are in Psalms chapter 8. If you were with us last week and you didn't receive your flashcard, that you can put on your key rings to help memorize. They're all on that back table. So please go and grab one of your flashcards to help you memorize these verses. What we're going to do is, this month, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Next month, we're going to focus on the next three verses. And the third month, we're going to focus on the final three verses. So we will memorize Psalm chapter 8 together. Okay, all of it, all nine verses. But this month, we're in verses 1 through 3. So look into the screen and follow along. Read aloud with me. Starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. In this chapter, in Psalm 8, it's a really beautiful thing when you get down to study. In the next several weeks, I'm going to spend time elaborating on it and really pouring out the truths that are in this. But what we see in Psalm 8 is we see really how God is explained to be the one who has created all things. By His finger, He has ordained it and put it in place. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is our Lord, our Creator. That is one thing we see here. But we also see, as we continue to read, that this chapter is pointing to Christ. This chapter is pointing to Jesus, to the coming Messiah. And so that's one primary reason why I want us to memorize this chapter together, because we see God as Creator and we see it pointing to Jesus. So I encourage you all to take time, mark it on your calendars if you can, or if you use a calendar, if you do, mark it on your calendars to remind you to take time out of your day to memorize these three verses this month. Do it with your kids, with your spouse, and we're going to take time in the coming weeks to elaborate further on this. So now we can direct our attention to Colossians chapter 4, where we're going to look at the remaining verses of this beautiful letter. Look at verse 7, and we're going to read to the end. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, that is to say, who are Jews. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So today, like I said, we're going to take this time to close out this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And we're going to do it not any different. We're going to go verse by verse and explain it, but we won't have any points. What I want you to do is, if you have a piece of paper with you, write down each one of these individuals' names. And then when I walk through it and explain the significance of these individuals, write down what is significant about these people. Because Paul wrote it down for a reason. Oftentimes we'll look at these portions of Scripture and we'll say, okay, there's a bunch of names. We're going to pass on by it, read it real quick. It's not that important. It's just a bunch of names. We're going to read through it. We often think of it as maybe the dull portion of the passage. Paul's just throwing everything out there. It really doesn't have too much significance. But I'm going to show us today, I hope, why I believe this is very significant of what Paul is saying about these individuals. I believe he put it here for a reason. And as we look at the first name, Tychicus, you're probably going to say, well, who is Tychicus? How do you pronounce that guy's name? That's a weird name. But Tychicus is there first. Because he is the one who is going to bring the letters to the churches. He's the one that is trusted to carry the Word of God to the church. He is a very trusted man. And so I've titled this sermon, Paul's Gospel Team. We know Paul. Everyone who claims to be a Christian knows who Paul is. Paul is a prominent leader in the church. He is a prominent man who is seen in the Bible. But we see here that he has a team that's with him. It's not just Paul. He's got people with him. And Tychicus is the first one that he mentions. So the title is Paul's Gospel Team. And as we look at these men that Paul lists, I want us to see what is significant about them and how each one of these men, for the most part, were used for the glory of God. There's one, and his name is Demas at the end. But as we get to him, I'll explain what we need to know about Demas. But these men were used for the glory of God. And when we think of somebody who is prominent in ministry, so Paul, for example, or Moses in the Old Testament, or Abraham, we see all these big names. And we think of modern day pastors or ministers today that are prominent, that we say, hey, who is your number one recommendation of a pastor? And many different names come to each one of your minds. You think of these prominent men who you look up to. Well, guess what? They're not doing ministry alone. They have a team. They have a lot of people with them. That without that team, they would not be as impactful for the glory of God as they are. So God brings people around gospel ministers just as he did with Paul. Paul was an apostle appointed by the Lord to write a lot of what we have here in the New Testament. But God used him because he sent other people to come alongside him that would go and do portions of ministry, whether they go and deliver letters to the church, whether they go and pastor churches that Paul had planted, or whether they sit there in prison with him and minister to Paul himself. So God brings people around, and that's what we're going to see. There's a team here. And I say Paul has a very, very strong gospel team. Just for another example, as we see from the Old Testament, that one man cannot carry on the ministry that God has given him by himself. He needs men with him. Look at Exodus chapter 18, if you would, with me. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 18. We see Moses really getting wisdom from his father-in-law of how he should continue on in ministry. But Exodus 18, 13 through 18 says, "It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people." Everyone knows who Moses is. But Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses, father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And so Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." So what his father-in-law, who's given him very, very great wisdom here, wise counsel, he's saying, "Look, Moses, yes, you're appointed by God, but there are people around you that can help you. If you continue to do it alone, you will burn out. You're still a man. You can't do it all yourself. You need those who are with you to come alongside you." Just a few verses later, his father-in-law gives him some more advice. He says in verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God," men of truth. That's to say, qualified, godly men who are able to carry on the ministry just like you are, who are able to be trusted with the truth, who are able to judge people in a holy and honorable manner according to the Word of God. And so he says, you are to select able men, qualified men, trustworthy men, men of truth, men who fear God, is what he says. "Those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." So he's to have other men to come alongside him to carry on this ministry because he can't do it alone. He needs others. And so his father-in-law says, "Look, there are plenty of people in your midst that you just need to find them. They are qualified men that can help aid you in this ministry. Go find them and appoint them and put them over. It's going to help with your ministry." I think of that with this church, that I am not able to carry the ministry out all by myself. I can't carry it on all by myself, but there are plenty of people in the church here today that can aid me in this ministry. If I were to do this all on my own, I would wear out, as Moses would have. Can y'all hear me? Okay. And so that's what Paul's father-in-law says. He says, go get some men to come alongside you. Now look at Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10. We get another example of how it's not just on one individual. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." That's to say, if you are enduring in ministry all by yourself, you're a lone ranger Christian, and you fall, it's on you. Because you should know that you can't do this ministry all alone. You're still a man, and you need others with you. And so he says that in Ecclesiastes, gives some wise wisdom there, that you need another with you, or at least another. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so as one man sharpens the other." That's a picture of people sharpening each other, equipping them and encouraging them and building them up in the Lord to make them more and more useful. That's what happens within the church. And so we think of these prominent people such as Paul or anyone else that's prominent today. They are not doing ministry on their own. If they are successful for the glory of God in their ministry, truly successful, meaning God-honoring, where they are abiding in the Word of God and they are preaching the truth of God's Word and they are dividing His Word, handling it rightly, and God is using them to impact a city, a state, a nation, or more, well, you can be assured that they have others with them. It's not just that individual. There are plenty others with them. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's like, look, I've written this whole letter. You know who I am as an apostle, but I am not alone. These are the people that are with me. These are the ones that are helping aid me in this ministry. The ones who are in prison with me because of the gospel. The ones who I'm sending to you to bring you the word of God. There are plenty of other people with me. I want you to know them. That's what he's saying here. So the first one we see, I just say all that to kind of lay the floor out of what we're going to see, is that Paul is saying that these are devoted people that I have. And we see Tychicus first. When you think of, I just want us to see this one more thing before we move on with Tychicus of how important it is for the church to be together. I've spoken with many people before that say, well, I don't need to go to church because, well, I read my Bible at home. And well, you should. If you're a Christian, you should read your Bible at home. But that doesn't give you a reason to not gather with the church. And then you say, well, I pray to God while I'm at home. Okay, great, you should. I hope you do. But you still gather with the church and pray. As we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together and you pray for one another, building one another up, that's what the Bible teaches. They say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. If you're a genuine follower of Christ and have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then yes, absolutely, you have the Holy Spirit. And then you say, well, I don't need the church. Well, that's way off. And I think Paul is showing us that here. He's in prison, and he loves to have brothers in Christ with him. That's what he longs for. Toward the end of Paul's life, he says that very thing. Only Luke is with me. And he says, send Mark to me. He is useful to me. He wants to be with the church, even while he's in prison. He loves the church. And so that's why I believe that's a huge point that Paul is pointing here is we need brothers and sisters in Christ with us, to labor with us. It's important. You can't do it alone. There is no lone Christian, lone ranger Christian. That is foreign to the Bible. That is foreign to the Bible. So we see in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 2, as we begin to look at these men that Paul listed, Paul, in another book in 1 Corinthians, writes of the church. What's the church normally referred to as? The body of Christ, right? The body of Christ. And so Paul is pointing out some of the body of Christ who are with him that have different purposes, different functions. Not everyone serves like Paul does. Not everyone serves like Tychicus does. Not everyone serves like Epaphras does. Just like all of you, not everyone serves like me, and I don't serve like all of you. We all each have our specific giftings from the Lord. And so Paul is showing us their giftings here. But 1 Corinthians 12:12-21 says, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If there were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And they cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I read this because I say to those who maybe question whether they should gather with the church, I believe this passage really throws that out the window. It would be as if I'm up here as a hand only. I would not be able to preach to you. If I was just an eyes, I would only be able to look at you That's really strange to picture just an eyeball up here. But seriously, that's what Paul's painting here, is that you can't make any sense out of that. I'm up here and I have my hands to hold the Bible, to turn the page, but with my eyes I look and I read, my mind I understand, my mouth I speak, my feet and legs I stand here, and my arms and shoulders I move. All of them have a different function. That's what Paul's saying in the church. We each have a different function. And I wanted to lay that out to show you that each one of these men here that Paul talks about served in a different function. They were part of the body of Christ, but they had different roles. And Paul was the apostle, and they were serving in that ministry alongside him. They were great, great men. And so Tychicus, I've said his name like five times and then said other things, but Tychicus is the first one we see. Look at verse 7 and 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, and that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus is a man that we can overlook very easily. He is the first one listed here. He is also the one that had the greatest responsibility that Paul gave. He was to carry this letter that you and I are reading currently over dangerous terrain. He didn't have a jet plane or cars or a big ship to go in where he could be comfortable on the journey. He had to take a hard journey with precious letters, that is the Word of God, to bring to the church for their encouragement, their edification, and to warn them of the false doctrine that's in their church. Very serious, very important. That's what Tychicus's main responsibility was. But that's not the only thing we know about Tychicus. He was only mentioned about five times in the Bible. Other than that, we don't really know anything about him, but the things that were mentioned about Tychicus are very, very important because we see how godly of a man he was, how trusted he was from the Apostle Paul, but also how impactful his ministry was. Even though we've only heard of him five times, he did a lot. He met Paul towards the end of his third missionary journey, and Paul was collecting money from the churches to then go bring it to the Jerusalem church. He was collecting from other churches like Thessalonica and Philippi, all those churches. He was collecting financial money to bring to the Jerusalem church that was in a serious hardship. And he says, whoever is willing to come with me, please come and join me in this journey. Tychicus raises his hand. He says, I'm coming with you. I want to be with Paul. I want to join him on this journey. I know Paul's already had a lot of hardship, but I don't care. I want to be with Paul. And I want to be up by his side, and I want to serve God alongside this man and aid him however he needs me to do. So that's what Tychicus did. That's why Paul says he is a faithful servant and bond servant in the Lord. This is a faithful man, a trustworthy man, a man who is going to endure all the hardships that Paul would. And if Paul asked him to go somewhere, he would go because he trusted Paul and he understood the work that God was doing through Paul. And he says, he basically is saying to Paul, however you need me to aid you in this ministry, I will do it. If you need me to go and bring letters to a church, I will do it. If you need me to go and replace a pastor at another church so that he can come to you, I will do it. And I'm going to show you that's exactly who Tychicus was. He was a godly man, a qualified man, a strong man, a man of conviction, but also a man of honor that could be trusted. That's who Tychicus was. And he's on Paul's gospel team for a reason. And so that's what we see here. But Tychicus also was not responsible for carrying just this letter to the Colossians. He also had Philemon, which is a letter to a prominent man in the church of Colossae, and he carried the church of Ephesians. If you think of Ephesians, even Philemon, how serious of those letters are they? Ephesians is full of doctrine that you and I refer to all the time. That's one of the letters that Tychicus was responsible for carrying to the churches. You have to trust the man to give him those letters. And they became the Word of God's letters that we've been studying for thousands of years. But he carried those. And so when we see that Paul says, our beloved brother and faithful servant, a fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. He's going to come to them. He's going to bring them this letter that Paul later on at the end says, read this letter among you. And then once you have, send it to the church of Laodicea. They need to hear it too. He gives him those letters. He says, this is the man that's going to bring you that information. Then also, he's going to bring you more information. But I want to show you that Tychicus was not just a man who would bring letters. He was a man who was qualified to pastor a church. He was a godly man. A man that could go and replace another pastor if he needed to go somewhere. So look at Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, we see this. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So he's writing to Titus, a pastor of the church of Crete, and he is saying, I'm going to send one of two men. I'm either going to send Artemas or I'm going to send Tychicus. And he's going to come over there where you are and he's going to replace you. Do you think that pastor of that church was thinking, I hope this man is qualified to take my position because I care for my flock. I care for the church that I'm leading. I hope that this man who is coming here is really going to stand on the Word of God. No, he can trust Paul. He is saying that these two men are qualified. They're going to come over there and they're going to replace you. You can trust them with your church's life. That they are going to lead your church in spiritual godliness. They are going to show you the things of God. That's what Tychicus was. That's who Tychicus was. Also in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 12, we see that he was also sent to replace Timothy, another pastor over a church. And you say, I'm going to send him to replace you. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Make every effort to come to me. He's saying to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, who you will see later, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. He says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas, and with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. So he's sending Tychicus another time that we see to go replace another pastor. So he's a godly man, a qualified man to pastor a church. That's who Tychicus is. A man who is trusted with some of the most precious letters to ever have been written. To go travel over tough terrain where he could very well lose his life and lose the letters. He's a trusted man to know that Paul's going to send him out, and when the journey gets hard, he's not going to turn around and run. He's going to continue on because he has a duty to carry these letters out to the church. That's who Tychicus was. He was a trustworthy man who would endure to the end. He could go and pastor a church if he was called to do so. That's what Tychicus was. And then it says in the next verse, in verse 8, or verse 9 rather, that he sent someone with him. He says, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation. So when he says it's one of your number, he's basically saying he is part of that church. Onesimus is a member of that church. That's another great argument for church membership. When he's saying he's one of your number, they know who Onesimus is because he was part of that church. But Onesimus was a slave. Most everyone should know who he is. There's a letter that is written about him to his slave master, Philemon. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. He ran away from that church. He ran away from that place from his master. And he ran as far as he could. And God took Onesimus and crossed his path with the Apostle Paul, who no doubt almost every breath that Paul was saying is about Christ. He shares the gospel with Onesimus. Onesimus comes to genuine saving faith. He is saved. And then he sends him straight back to the place he ran from and writes a letter to his master, explaining the transformation that has happened with Onesimus. And that's why he says here in verse 9 that Onesimus, he's our faithful and beloved brother. He's no longer a slave. He is your brother in Christ. He's talking to the church of Colossae. They knew who he was. He's saying he didn't present or say Onesimus the slave. He said Onesimus, your beloved brother. So that's a huge, important detail to understand about Onesimus. He is their beloved brother. He is one of their number. That was probably his entrance into church membership there. They will inform you about the situation. So he's going to inform you. Look at Philemon 1, 10 through 16. I want to show you really how important the change of Onesimus was. Because when you think of Paul, who he's listing on this team, Paul is we look at Paul and we think he is the epitome of who every Christian should try to exude or follow after. That's why he says, follow me after I follow Christ. But he's showing them how important Onesimus is when he wrote that letter to Philemon. He says, I appeal to you for my child. Now, he refers to people often as his child when he's basically telling them that this is someone that he has led to Christ. He is referring to Onesimus as a child. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you. By the way, Onesimus means useful, and he was once useless. So he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. I'll say something about that in just a second. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He says, I'm sending you back, sending him back to you. Somebody, Onesimus was somebody that Paul wanted to keep with him. That's to say, he thinks a lot of Onesimus. Onesimus was probably somebody who was converted to Christ and then just matured greatly and quickly because he realized the beauty of Christ. And Paul said, I wanted to keep him with me so that he would minister to me while I'm here in prison in hard times, but I'm going to send him back to you because I don't want you to leave him here under compulsion. I'm going to send him back to you. And then he says this, he was separated from you for a while, perhaps for this purpose. That's to say, by the providence of God, his sovereign will is that Onesimus would be saved through his leaving you. And then he says he's going to return him back forever. He's showing that he's going to be with you for eternity in heaven, glorifying God. He's no longer just a slave to you. He is your beloved brother. So Onesimus was a very important part of Paul's gospel team early on. He wanted to keep him there, but he says, look, I'm going to send him back. He is going to have a great impact on the church of Colossae. Some even believe that Onesimus eventually became the pastor of Colossae because what we read about Epaphras doesn't seem like he's heading back. Anyways, Onesimus was a very important part of Paul's gospel ministry. And by God's providence, he came to saving faith. And we see also with Onesimus that so, when somebody is changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they're genuinely saved, there is an obvious change in their life. Those who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, yet they show no fruit in their life of genuine change, no salvation. We're talking about the power of God. That's what we see in Onesimus. He was completely changed. A slave who was running as far away as he could from the people who he served, that gave him a house and food. He ran away as far as he could. And then we see his change in his life because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He comes to salvation. And Paul says, man, this guy, I want to keep him with me, but I'm going to send him back to the church. I'm going to send him to you because he's going to be very useful to you. Very useful. That's who Onesimus was. Now continue on. Onesimus would also inform them of what's going on with Paul and those who are in prison. But verse 10, we see another man. His name is Aristarchus. I don't know if any of you are going to ever name your children Aristarchus, but he's a man that was going to endure everything that he could to be there with Paul. He was going to go through all the hardships that Paul went through if he needed to. He was going to be there in prison with Paul if he needed to. That's who Aristarchus was. He says, Aristarchus, verse 10, my fellow prisoner sends you his greetings. Aristarchus sends you his greetings. This man, we don't know a whole lot more about him other than the fact that he was with Paul and he did as much as he could with Paul. In Acts 19, we see that Paul is preaching to this area of people that are worshiping false gods. Paul is convicting them and he is basically saying, look, these false gods that you're worshiping, the things that are really, that you all are buying, these false gods that are being made by these blacksmiths and these other people that are making it, and they're making a lot of profit off it, guess what? They're not real. They're not real gods. You're worshiping a false god. And so people started to believe Paul, and Aristarchus was arrested for it. Kind of funny. But he's showing them that God, when as Paul is preaching and sharing the gospel, people are having this discord, this division, where they're saying, okay, some are going away. This is affecting our business. People are not buying these idols anymore that we're making. We're not making as much money as we once did. And so then they have this discord, and they go in and they try and arrest people. And Aristarchus and this other man were caught in the crossfire, and they were arrested. Acts 19 is where we see it. Verse 20 and 28, he says, when they heard this, and were filled with rage. This is after they heard that Paul is preaching against their God and people aren't believing. He says, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis, that's the false god, of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging out along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So Paul's preaching the gospel. He's telling them that you're worshiping a false god, and they get all angry and they say, well, let's grab the people that were with him because I don't see Paul. So we're going to arrest this guy and we're going to arrest this guy. We're going to take him out. We're going to try and put him on trial. So Aristarchus was arrested for Paul's words, but he's okay with that because he stood there and he believed every single thing that Paul was preaching. He stood there and he was willing to go to prison for the gospel. He didn't run. So that's who Aristarchus is. He's a faithful man, a fellow prisoner. Later on in Philemon, towards the end of Philemon, we see the same thing said about him. He is a fellow prisoner in the Lord. So he is a loyal companion, a man who is going to endure all the hardships that need be for the glory of God. And he's going to be there with Paul. So he's in prison there with Paul as a fellow prisoner of Christ. And that's who Aristarchus was. Let me continue reading in that verse, in verse 10. He says, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark, most of you should know a little bit about Mark. God used him to write one of the four Gospels. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. But before that, he had some hardships early on in ministry where he had some fears. And this is one part that not everybody knows about Mark. He left and deserted Paul and Barnabas at one point in his life because he was fearful of what would happen. He was afraid that if he went on this journey with Paul and Barnabas and this mission trip, he was going to endure hardship. And he was right in thinking that because they did endure hardship. But he didn't want to, so he went back home. So in Acts 12, 25, Mark, we see he's accompanying Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts 13, Mark leaves and he goes back home, because he's afraid of what they're going to endure. And in Acts 15, we see that there is a great dispute later on after they come back. They're going to go on another trip, and Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul says, no, I don't think that's wise. There's a big dispute, and then we'll read that right now. Acts 15, 36 through 41, we see how this great dispute rose among them. And Barnabas went one way with Mark, Paul went another. So after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. So essentially saying, let's go back to the cities and where churches were planted and let's see how they're doing. So he's saying, okay, let's go back. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark. So Mark was also called John. He says, along with him. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him. Along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. He deserted them and he didn't go into gospel work because he was afraid. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Now this is the part where I believe the church was behind Paul's decision. They were in agreement that, Paul, you probably made the wise choice. He says in the later verses, he says, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I believe the church was behind him because because of what the final verses says, but what Paul was looking for, he was looking for men who were 100% committed. Paul knew that where he was going to endure hardship. He was going to be hated. He was going to be run out of cities. He was going to be beaten and lashed. He was going to be thrown in prison. He knew that. And so he wanted men who were going to be 100% on board to endure everything like Aristarchus did. But at the time, early in ministry, Mark wasn't. He was afraid, and so he needed some maturing to do. So that's early in Mark's life in ministry. But later on, 12 years or so down the road, we see that he comes back. And Paul says, look, send Mark to me, for he's useful to me in ministry. So there is obviously a reconciliation there. Just because there is a failure early on doesn't mean he is never any good for gospel ministry. Everyone who is, it falls away. I mean, Peter, think of Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times in a row after Jesus told him, you're going to do it. And Peter was used greatly. Peter wrote portions of the New Testament. He was a great rock of the early church. And so that's what we see here with Mark, is that he was somebody who was had failures early on, but he was used greatly. And here in the Colossian letter, he's there. Or he's being sent somewhere with instructions. And that so he's part of Paul's gospel team. He trusts Mark, and that's who we see with him. And you think of failures. I want you to think of this. Just because there are failures in someone's life does not mean that they are no longer worthy to labor for the gospel. God actually gets more glory from that. When somebody fails, it's showing that they are a man or a woman. That's all they are. And without God, they have no purpose. They cannot really fulfill anything. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, we read that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God chooses whoever He wills to bring glory to Himself. So Mark, although he failed, he still brings glory to the Lord, and he wrote one of the 4 Gospels. So Mark is a part of Paul's gospel team, and he was very trusted. Next, we see Jesus called Justice. Look at verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So what we saw, Aristarchus, Mark, and this man, Jesus, but also called Justice, they refer to him as Justice. They are the only Jews that are present that are actually believers. They're Christians. That's what he says of the circumcision. So that would also mean that everyone else here who's listed is not a Jew. They're Gentiles. Luke's a Gentile. All the others are Gentile. Just these 3 men that are listed, they are Jews. And they are genuine followers of Christ. And Paul says that they are an encouragement to him, because if you know Paul's ministry, what did he do first when he went into a new city? He went and brought the gospel to the Jews first. He went and preached to them first, because he's a Jew himself. He loves them and he wants them to be saved. But the majority of the time they would run him out and they would curse him and they would say, no, leave. But Paul wanted them to be saved. In Romans we see that he loves his fellow Jews so much that he wished that he could give his own salvation to them, knowing that he couldn't do that, but he wished that he could. He wants them to be saved. And so these men, these 3 men that we just saw, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, that's why they're a great encouragement to him, because they're Jews that genuinely came to saving faith. He's so excited about that. And they stay with him and they minister to him. So Jesus called Justice. Jesus means Yahweh saves, but he goes by Justice, I believe to show distinguishment between him and Jesus Christ, but also to show what type of man he was. Justice means righteous or upright. So Justice was a very righteous man. He was not just this religious Jew that did things before people. He was a man that was under conviction, or a man after conviction, that if he claimed to believe in Christ, he was going to live and prove that in every aspect of his life, even behind the scenes. He's a righteous man. And Justice was a man who Paul found great encouragement from. That he loved and cherished Justice because he was a righteous man that loved the Lord, that lived for the Lord. And that's who we see from Justice. He is there with them. He's a comfort to them. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice are a comfort to Paul in his imprisonment because of who they are. They're Jews. And he is praising God that they came to saving faith. It's hard for them because most of them are so caught up in the legalistic religion of the Jews. But these men believed. And we see that Paul often did that, where he would go and minister to the Jews. They would reject it, and then the gospel would go to the Gentiles. I want to show you where we see that from Acts 28. Acts 28, verses 25 to 28, where Paul would always go to the Jews first. He would bring the gospel to them first, hoping and praying that they would come to saving faith. And the majority of the time, they would reject it. And then Paul quotes in this chapter a prophecy that from Isaiah that says that they were going to do this. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and I would heal them. Or and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So Paul would consistently go to the Jews, bringing the gospel to them, hoping that they would come to saving faith. But the majority of the time they would reject it. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And that's who he primarily ministered to, because they were the ones that were understanding, hey, I'm a Gentile, I'm a sinner, I need saving. And they believed the gospel. And so that's what we see. Now another one, Epaphras. Epaphras is another man. We should know who Epaphras is, because he's really the whole reason Paul wrote this letter. Epaphras is the pastor of this church. He is the church planting pastor of the Colossian church. He is one of their number, as we see in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras brought this great concern to Paul. He says, Paul, this church that I am pastoring is in danger. They're under attack by false teachers that are bringing false doctrine in this church. So he runs over to where Paul is in prison, and he pleads with Paul. He says, please do something. Write something to this church. Show them the true doctrine. That's why we see in chapter 1 is full of doctrine. It's full of deep doctrine about Christ. This is the true Christ. The false doctrine that's coming in this church, reject it. And that's why chapter 1 is all about the doctrine of Christ, of who He is, where it shows the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 2 begins with showing that you are rooted in Christ. Continue to walk in the same way you received Christ. And then the later half of chapter 2 shows these are the false doctrines that are coming your way. They're all fake. They're not true. Reject them. You've been saved by Christ and Christ alone. And that's the very beginning of this chapter. So Paul is talking about Epaphras, the very man who brought this concern to them. Turn to chapter 1 real quick and look at verse 7 to 8. Chapter 1, 7 to 8, we see this very beginning of Epaphras, where he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. That's, they learned the gospel from him. He's their pastor. He has preached the gospel to them. The church has been established because this church planting pastor had brought the gospel to this area, and many believed, and the church was formed. And so he says, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he's the one that taught them the truth, and then he comes over to where Paul is and informs, and look, there's another church in Colossae. That's why later on Paul says he's so grateful that the gospel is spreading. Paul didn't plant this church. He's excited and thanking God that there is other churches being established that Paul didn't have to go and do. That means there are other faithful men and women that are bringing the gospel to other places of the world. That's what he's saying here. So Epaphras is that man. He says he's one of your number, so he's part of that church. Right? But also there are many scholars that believe that Epaphras also planted Laodicean church in Hierapolis. If we look at that verse closely again, we see that in verse 13, he says, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those towns are only 12 miles apart from each other at the most. And so many believe that Epaphras also planted those churches. And that's why these letters that are being sent to these churches would be read in all the other churches. But I want you to notice something important about this pastor. Epaphras goes to great lengths for this church, for the glory of God. He goes to great lengths where he travels a hard journey. And he goes to bring this great concern because he loves his church. He loves the church that he's a part of. He loves the church that God had put him and appointed him as a pastor over. He loves them so much he's going to go to great lengths to bring this concern to the Apostle Paul, who Christians know who he is, and say, look, there's this great danger here. Please help me in aiding this church to stay away from this dangerous poison of that doctrine. That's what he's doing. And so he goes and he's always laboring for them in what? He can't be there to labor with them in preaching the word, but he's laboring still nonetheless. What is he laboring in? Prayer. He's laboring in prayer. Verse 12, he says, a bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. I explained that word early on, I believe in chapter 2, where it refers to Paul. But this word laboring is referring to agonizing. It is almost painful the way he is praying. He is agonizing and laboring always in prayer over this church. Oftentimes when we go away from some ministry, or we have somebody that we know that's a believer in Christ, or we lead someone to Christ, but then they move somewhere else, we lose focus of them. We stop praying about them because we don't have them present with us and we're not thinking about them. But this pastor, a pastor of Epaphras, he is always laboring in prayer for his church that's many miles away, because he loves them so much that he's going to labor for them in prayer. He's going to agonize over them in prayer. The same word is used to describe when Jesus is praying. It's a prayer of agony, where he is agonizing over his church. So look at what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Like I said, this word laboring is also to mean agonizing. In Luke 22, verse 44, we read, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is how Jesus was praying. He was praying in agony, and his sweat became as drops of blood. And it says that Epaphras is agonizing, laboring over his church that he's a pastor of in prayer. He is devoting himself to labor for the church that he is a pastor of. For what, though? Why is he praying for them so laboriously? Why is he agonizing over them in prayer? Well, we'll continue to read and we'll see. He says he's laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, what, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Turn back to chapter 1 once again and look at verses 9 to 10. I believe this is what I picture when I see Paul writing this of Epaphras, where he says he is praying for you in this manner. He is praying that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. When Paul said this in the very beginning of his letter, verses 9 to 10, he said this, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, so they heard of it from Epaphras, he says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I picture that Epaphras goes there and he informs Paul and the others that are there of the situation that's going on in Colossae. And then Paul asks him, well, what should we pray for this church? And Epaphras says, pray that they will mature, that they will stand firm, that they will be complete in Christ, and that they will be matured to understand the full will of God. I picture that. That he is saying that because it says that this is how Epaphras is constantly praying for you. Verse 12 at the end, that you may stand perfect, that is complete in Christ. and fully assured in all the will of God. This is what he is praying for. He's not praying that they would be protected. He's not praying that they would be prosperous. He's not praying that they would have a great life. He's praying that they would be matured in Christ and they would stand complete in him. That's what he's praying for. And so he's laboring for that. He's laboring for that over and over and over again. And he has a deep concern for them. And he says also for the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's why I believe he could have been the church planting pastor of those churches as well. But he is a faithful pastor that loved his church, cared for them deeply, and prayed for them earnestly. Then we see Luke. Everyone should know who Luke is. Luke is actually only mentioned a few times in the Bible, but he was used greatly. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts, and really that culminates to a third of the New Testament. He wrote a third of the New Testament. And so Luke was a doctor. He was a physician, as we see here. So look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. He's a beloved physician. He's a doctor. And we see that Paul, later on in his life, had some medical problems. Also, he had a lot of beatings. So Luke was likely there helping him in his healing of his injuries, but also helping him towards the end of his life. At the end of Paul's life, we read that Luke was the only one with him. For many different reasons, he loved Paul and he wanted to be there with him. He was also writing a lot of things about his life. That's where he learned a lot. And when he wrote Acts, you know, but also he was probably helping him in his medical needs. But Luke was a beloved physician, a loved individual of Paul. Paul loved him very much and cared for him very much, and we see that God used him greatly. He was a researcher too. If you look in the very beginning of Luke and of Acts, we see that he went out and he did the research. Went to the eyewitnesses and said, look, and Luke, he explained, this is the life of Christ. He writes to Theophilus and he says, look, I'm writing, giving you this account. And he says, I want you to know who Christ is, basically, if you were to go look at the beginning of Luke. And then also in Acts, he says the same thing, addressing it to the same man. He says, look, I'm going to show you what Christ has done in his life and who he is sending to go and bring and continue to bring that gospel to the nations. So that's who Luke was. He was a beloved physician, and he was greatly used for the Word of God. So I want to now briefly just kind of switch, because we have one more individual that we're going to look at. But the ones we've just come to were ones that were faithful men of the gospel, men that God used. And I want you to know why we need to pause here. Because if you notice and you look at all the names that Paul lists, Tychicus, Onesimus, all the others, he said something positive about each one of them, did he not? He said something very positive about each one of them. But when you get to Demas, he doesn't say anything positive about Demas. He just says, and Demas, also Demas, he's there. So when you look closely at Scripture, you're going to eventually ask yourself that question. Why did he say something positive about every single one of those men except for Demas? What's the reason? So Demas actually has a sad outcome. We see Mark's failure, where Mark deserted them at one point because he was fearful. Demas deserts them because he loves the world, and he completely walks away from the faith. But Demas, so that's where you ask those questions. Well, why did Paul not say anything positive? He said something positive about all the arrests. Well, likely Paul had some reservations about this man. If Paul had reservations, he can still list Demas being there, but he wasn't convinced that Demas was a faithful brother in Christ, so he didn't say that. He wasn't convinced that Demas was willing to endure imprisonment for Christ, so he didn't say he was a fellow prisoner of Christ. He didn't believe that Demas would endure anything necessarily if it came his way. So he didn't say any of those things about Demas because he hadn't seen it proved in his life. He hadn't seen the fruit in his life. So he just says, and Demas is here as well. And so that's where we turn to 2 Timothy 4:10. I've already read it once or twice, but 2 Timothy 4:10, we see what Demas did. Towards the end, this is about 4 years later. Demas, it says, having loved this present world, that is to love his sin, to love the things of this world. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So we see that's probably the reason why Paul didn't write anything positive about Demas. And I think that should also cause us to pause and to think that this man was with Paul. He was on Paul's gospel team. He was in ministry with Paul. He sat with Paul. He sat with Luke. He sat with all these other godly men. He heard the gospel time and time again. He saw them endure imprisonment. He saw them endure lashings. He saw them travel around the world to bring this message. No doubt Paul sat with him and told him of Christ. No doubt Luke did the same. No doubt the other men told Demas that you are only saved by Christ and Christ alone. You are a sinner in need of saving. You need to repent and believe the gospel. No doubt they told him that. And yet it still was not enough for him. And he left the faith. So that should cause us to pause and to think, is Christ the one and only person that we are fixed on? Is he our greatest treasure? Is he the one that we look to for everything? Is he the one that we wake up in the morning for, to go and do our jobs for? Is he the one that we hope to bring glory to? Are we laboring with our families, with our friends, with our jobs, with our coworkers, people we come in passing? Are we thinking of Christ in everything that we do? Because Demas was there probably because he said, well, this man Paul, he's got something different. I'm going to go with him for a time. And then he says, well, I really love this thing in the world. I really love my sin. I really love this city. I'm going to go back to that. He didn't love Christ. That's the sad thing that should cause us to pause, to think of that. Of do we love Christ as much as the other men that we just read about? Do we love Christ to where we would endure imprisonment? Do we love Christ to where we're going to travel wherever He would send us, if He would call us to be a missionary in an unreached people group where they have people who are going to kill you? Does that come to you as you think of Christ? Because that's why I said Demas is a sad turn, but it should cause us to pause and think of, do we love Christ as much as we claim to? Are we going to give our lives for Him? These other men did. And so that's what we see about the sad turn in 1 John 2:19, where you ask, well, how can that happen of somebody who said that they're a believer in Christ? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So Demas was there. He was a part of the gospel team. He was a part of Paul's team. But sadly, he was never really a genuine believer. He was never really a part of the body of Christ. And when someone stays in ministry long enough, they will see that happen. Sadly, in my time in ministry, I have seen that very thing happen. Where somebody who is with you that you are seeing day in and day out, claiming to follow Christ, laboring for the gospel, and then they run away and go do things in the world because they love that more. That's a sad and tragic thing. And that's what we see with Demas. So that's why I say it should cause us to pause and ask the question of who are we serving in our life? Are we serving ourselves? Are we serving our sins? Or are we serving Christ? Now, very briefly, as we look to the end, I know we're really over time. As we look to the end, I took a lot more verses than I usually do. I just wanted to close it. But I believe it all fit together. But as we look to the end, we see Paul gives 5 requests. After he closes with Demas, he then gives 5 requests from verse 15 to 18, and we're going to go through them very briefly. Verse 15 says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. So Paul requests, says, hey, greet the brothers that are in these other churches that are near you. Go greet them. Greet them for me. Tell them that I'm thinking of them, that I'm praying for them. And he says, also the one that's in the church, the house of Nympha, Go greet them too. And then verse 16, that's his first request, to go greet them. Second, when this letter is read among you, so when you're finished with reading the letter to Colossians, when you're finished reading this letter, go and bring it to the other churches. Go bring it to Laodicea, he says. Have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And then he says, also, for your part, read my letter that is coming from the Laodiceans. Many believe that to be the letter of Ephesians. But he says, go and bring that to them after you've read it. Have them read it. Read the letter that they have given to you as well. He says, I want you to read these things because they're important. And I want them to hear it. I want you to hear it. Verse 17, he then says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So this man, Archippus, is somebody that is there with them. And he says, say to him, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. He was likely under burden. He was likely maybe feeling overwhelmed or that he could not fulfill his ministry. And so he says, look, tell Archippus, read this letter. There are plenty of men of great example that are fulfilling that ministry. Tell Archippus that he can fulfill his as well, to cling to the Lord and fulfill his ministry. So tell him that, to fulfill it. Look at these men, these godly men as an example. And then lastly, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And Paul is saying, remember, don't forget my imprisonment. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ. I am in prison for the gospel. Remember my chains, essentially, is what he's saying. This is why I'm here. Remember that because it has a great impact on what we're doing. It could very well be you. You could be in prison too. He says, remember my chains. This is why I'm here, for the glory of God. And that's what he says. And so as we, I know it was a little different when we think of these names, but I wanted you to see how important as everybody comes up and David and the rest of the team comes up, I wanted us to see how important it is to surround yourself with people who are godly people. I could never carry out ministry all by myself. I need the church to be there with me. Just like Paul could never carry out the ministry all on his own. He had these men with him and others that came along and went and that were sent out. And Paul had other men that would pastor churches. But they were genuine people that followed Christ. So we think of those who were listed that were great aids to Paul's ministry. And then we think of Demas, where that should be a warning to us. Do we truly know Christ? Are we following Christ? Is he our treasure? Have we genuinely repented and turned away from our sins and believed in Christ? And that's what we see in this letter. And I won't take time to really elaborate anymore. I had several more things I wanted to say. But when you think of this beautiful letter to the Colossians, of how impactful this has been, at least in my life, I hope it has been in yours as well. This whole letter shows the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. It exalts Christ so much. And that's why Paul in the very beginning says, and thanks God for this new church. And he goes on to explain all the things of their life. And then we just see the beauty of Christ in this letter. Every single line it just explodes with showing who Christ is. And so that's what don't forget this letter. Refer to it often. I pray that you do, that you would know this letter in and out and see the impacts that it has on our life. It should. It was written to another church, and it's just as vitally important for us as well. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Lord, thank you for this beautiful letter. Lord, the time that we were able to spend over the months in this letter. Lord, I pray that we would strive to live our lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of you. Lord, that we would be reminded of the deep doctrine that is found in this letter, that we would walk in a manner worthy, that we would stand firm in the gospel, Father, that we would stand firm in you, Lord, and that we would never waver. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.